All right, what I'm going to do then, because I'm guessing absolutely nobody did the reading, but what I will do, I will be teaching on lesson 26. We'll be talking about the third commandment, and then we'll back up if we get done in time, and we'll talk about the section from J.I. Packer's Knowing God, the second commandment, if we have time left over, because we would need to do some actual reading together in order to get that done. All right, well, before we begin to discuss the third commandment, let's go ahead and let's pray, shall we? Yeah? Okay. Gracious and holy God, we are so thankful that you didn't leave us to wander alone in the wilderness. You gave us a light, and you have given us life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his word, we learn what we are to believe about him. And we are also told how we are to live our lives. We are told the things that we should know and the things that we should do. But we, oh Lord, have to confess that if we don't have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we'll never understand these things. Your Bible will remain to us a darkened book, and certainly we won't apply these things in our lives. Therefore, we pray, Lord, that you would be the light of our lives, that you would be working actively within us, and that you would be the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us now to hear these things and then to do them as you have instructed us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's now back up for a second and do just a quick review. We've been going over the sections in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we'll review them again, that talk about the importance of the Ten Commandments and their application. Now, before we talked about what was called the threefold division of the law, or the tripartite, if you want to be really fancy-schmancy, tripartite division of the law, what were the three categories that we find within the law? I mean, we can talk about the law of God, but what are the three divisions that we find within the law of God? Yes. Okay, the ceremonial law. What was the second one?
The civil.
The civil law? Wait. And what's the last one?
Moral.
Moral law. Very good. Okay. Ceremonial, civil, and moral. The ceremonial law, that was the sections within the law of God that covered what? The ceremonies, okay.
Actually,
washing your hands wasn't one of them. That was invented by the elders, but washing was. The ablutions that the priests had to go through, for instance. But the ceremonies where? What ceremonies? In the temple, mostly the ceremonies related to worship, and also those ceremonies related to ceremonial purity, right? So, for instance, the dietary laws, what were some of the things they weren't allowed to eat?
Pork.
They weren't allowed to eat pork, yeast at certain times, not always. Shellfish, and most of the animals that didn't have a cloven hoof, yes, and...
Weren't they able not to eat... catfish.
Yes, why?
Because
while it had fins, it didn't have
scales.
Okay.
So
basically, yeah, the kinds of animals that they weren't allowed to eat were the animals that were predators. So for instance, could they eat an eagle?
Yes.
No.
No,
they could not eat an eagle. Could they eat a chicken, though? Yes, they couldn't eat an eagle, but they could eat a chicken. Anything that killed other animals and ate them was off the list, okay? And anything that scavenged was off the list. So, for instance, are catfish mostly scavengers?
Yes.
Bottom feeders? Yeah, exactly. So they were definitely off the list and so on because vultures were also off the list. Scavengers are off the list. So what are they being taught by that? That they shouldn't be eating things that are associated with
death.
That's right, that are associated with death. The ceremonial law obviously also had rules regarding things like touching dead bodies, regarding diseases, and so on. But throughout these, all of these were symbolic to put before the people the importance of the difference between life and death. And also, there were other things that they learned through symbolic teaching. For instance, why weren't they supposed to mix their crops in a field? Yes?
Is this a wheat and tares?
Well, it does have a symbolic value there. What are they learning? They're learning they're learning the value of being separate, holy, set apart, not mingling, for instance, the teachings of the Canaanites and themselves. They're being taught to not engage in syncretism, to take in the beliefs of the people around them. That's one of the reasons why they were told not to do that. It's the same with the mixing of cloth and so on, to keep it pure. So they're being told the value of ceremonial purity, pointing forward to their need of real purity, sanctification, holiness. And what's the only real source of holiness? Christ, okay, the Redeemer. They fail totally to be a righteous people, right? So God said he would send them Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means what? Guard our righteousness, literally. He would be the righteousness of his people. But all of these ceremonial issues pointed forward to the need of the people, of a redeemer, the need of the people for their own holiness. So we, in the ceremonial worship, we also see that without the shedding of what, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood. Pointing forward to their need of blood atonement. And so the Lamb of God, you remember we were talking about, points forward to who? Christ, who is the Lamb of God. So the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, rather, pointing forward towards the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So all the ceremonial laws pointed forward to the coming of Christ, the need of the people for his atonement, the need of the people for his holiness. Okay? After Christ came, what became of the ceremonial law? It's done away with. Why is it done away with? There is no more need for it, right? Because that which it's pointed forward to has come. When the sun has risen, we don't need the candle anymore. No man goes out into the noonday sun and lights a candle to see, because it's so much inferior to the light that he already has. So we see the ceremonial laws passing away. The dietary restraints, for instance, we see them being lifted in Acts chapter 10. As Peter is instructed, arise, Peter, kill and eat. You can eat with the Gentiles now. And as our the gospel is going out to the world, you needn't maintain that separation any longer because Christ has come. The walls of division are taken down between the Gentiles and the Jews and between all the races of the earth. All right, so that's one category gone. Civil law. What were the civil laws? Well, the Lex Talionis was kind of one of the guiding lights, yeah?
The cities of refuge.
Okay, things like the cities of refuge. Punishment for specific crimes, like, for instance, what crimes were punishable by death, for instance? Say it loud. Murder. Okay. What other ones? Blasphemy, yeah. We're going to cover that under blasphemy generally. What else? Yeah, abominations, many different types, and things like rape. Abominations. Did they have prison sentences under the civil law? No, there were only really two, actually three forms of punishment that could be exacted. There was corporal punishment. What's corporal punishment? Pain, beatings. The beatings will continue until morale improves, right? Capital punishment. What's capital punishment?
Death.
And finally, restitution. What's restitution?
Working up money or doing something like that.
Paying back. Okay. They didn't consider imprisonment to be a punishment. Although people were occasionally imprisoned, it was until they could be punished, until their fate was decided. All right, what happened to the civil law? Is it ongoing? Yes?
With the dissolution of the theocracy,
it's gone, right. It covered, the civil law specifically covered Israel. Okay, it was an application, as we're going to see, of the moral law to a specific land in a specific time. God applies the moral law to his people in the civil law. When Israel went away, the civil law associated with it also went away. So a nation now is not required to have cities of refuge, for instance. You are not now required by the Bible to build a parapet around your roof to stop people from falling off and being killed. However, there were, as we saw, issues of general equity associated with the moral law, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. So should we still have building codes, even though we don't need to have a parapet? Yes, we should, because we don't want people to die simply by using our house, right? So we don't have exposed wiring in the walls that people can touch, and we don't want the beams in the ceiling suddenly giving way and clobbering us, that kind of thing. So there's some general equity, but the civil law of Israel is gone now that the state that was given to, the theocracy that was given to, has disappeared. All right, moral law. What was the moral law? The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Give me some of the moral law. You shall not murder. Okay. I'm translating you into modern English there. Others, no murder. It's literally no, lo ratzak, which means no murder. What else? Keep the Sabbath holy. No coveting. Okay, no adultery. No blasphemy, that's the one we're going to cover today. But the Decalogue gives us these rules. Now, what happened to the moral law? It's ignored. Exactly. No, the moral law passed away as well, so now murder, stealing, coveting, and adultery are all okay. The moral law is an expression of whose holiness? God's holiness, that's right. That's an expression of what God is like. Does God ever murder? No. Does he ever steal? No. Does he ever blaspheme or covet or do any of those things? No, he does not. He is perfectly holy. And so when we ask the question, did Christ ever break the moral law? What's the answer there? No. So if we want to be like Jesus, should we be following the moral law as a general rule? Yes, we should. Will we ever keep it perfectly? Then how can we be saved? If we've broken God's moral law, how can we be saved? Excuse me? Because he never did break the law, and therefore his righteousness is given to us. We are enrobed with his righteousness when we're united to him by faith. Now, we're going to talk about, we've talked about the three breakdowns of the law. Now let's talk about the threefold use of that last one, the moral law, because that's really important as well. All right, what's the threefold use of the moral law? You don't have to get it in pedagogical use. The law, pedagogical use. The law is our tutor, our pedagogue, to send us to who? Christ, okay? It drives us to Christ. Why? In the law, we see the holiness of God, right? And reflected in it, we see what? Our own sinfulness, our own failure to keep the law. And therefore, the pedagogical use drives us to Jesus, who is our only hope. When we realize how far short we've come from keeping God's law, we go to him for forgiveness of our sins and for a righteousness that only he can give us, that's imputed to us and received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So that's the pedagogical use of the law, the one that every unbeliever needs, right? Because the unbeliever needs to go to Christ. Otherwise, the law will do what? Judge him. He's under the curse of the law. And if we arrive at the judgment seat having not been forgiven for our sins in Jesus Christ, and we're judged by the law, what's going to happen to us all? Yeah, we're going to be found guilty of breaking God's law. And what's the punishment for sin? Death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through who? Christ Jesus. That's right. Okay. So that's the pedagogical use, driving us to Christ, of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. What else? Civic use. Or the usus politicus, if you want to be really hoity-toity there, Joy. Congratulations. Okay, the civic use. Somebody explain that to me. Our laws should reflect God's moral law. Should we pass laws saying, you shall steal? No. Would that be fair? No. Should we pass laws saying, you shall murder? Uh-uh. No. Should we pass laws saying, you shall commit adultery? Dun-dun-dun. We're all shaking our heads. Do we pass laws saying you shall commit adultery?
Passing laws approving of it, yes.
It's no longer, yeah, it's no longer against the law and so on. But the laws of a nation, of a just nation, should reflect God's moral law. They should be based upon it. And if they turn it upside down, if they go directly against it, then it proves that they're an immoral nation, a nation that has nothing to do with the law of God, is a nation that is on the pathway to destruction. Anyway, so that's the civic use of the law. Third use.
Normative.
Very good. So what is the normative use of the law? To sanctify us. Okay? That is the what would Jesus do use of the law. Okay? So I'm in the store. I really want the candy. What would Jesus do? He'd pay for it, right? He wouldn't just pick it up, sneak it out of the store in his pocket, because that would be
stealing,
right? So there, the normative use of the law, we could call the what would Jesus do use of the law, and it's intended to sanctify us, to grow us in grace. As we gradually become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we'll be better and better at keeping the law. Will we ever be perfect at it, though? Is that an excuse for breaking it? No. Just because we'll never be perfectly truthful is not an excuse for lying, okay, at will. So we should remember the threefold use of the law. Okay, any questions about that before we get back to the third commandment? Anything? All right. Let's go ahead and turn in the back of our Red Trinity hymnals to page 873. And we're going to go over questions. Let's go ahead and read questions 50 to 56. Let's go from 50 through 56. That's right. Now, is what we're about to read Scripture?
No.
Does it have the same weight as Scripture?
No.
No, it does not. It's a secondary or subordinate standard. Although in some cases it is Scripture. When you ask, for instance, what is the second commandment, and they give you a scriptural answer, you're reading Scripture. But it's a catechism, and a catechism is intended to help us to
understand the Bible,
to learn. Okay, it's a question and answer system that was used by Christians for centuries until the 20th century when we all became experts, right? Right. Okay, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he has for his own worship, which is the third commandment. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. All right, so taking a look then at the third commandment and the idea that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Normally, people, when they're talking about this, will just generally consign it to a very, very limited scope. So normally, when you're discussing not taking the Lord's name in vain, you're usually referring to specifically not doing what? Yes, cursing or blaspheming, which has become incredibly common. These days when you hear the name Jesus Christ on TV, you're usually not hearing it used in a reverent way. You're usually hearing it used as a curse word, right? Or whenever they do a reveal on like HGTV or something and the homeowners go in for the first time and they open their eyes and they say, oh! What do they say? Oh my, yeah, OMG, right there. So it's become ubiquitous. What's the word ubiquitous mean?
Seemingly everywhere at once.
All over the place, yeah. Seemingly everywhere at once. It's covering our society. That's usually the only way we think about it. But that is not the way that the Israelites thought about the third commandment. They thought about it as covering far more than simply his name. If we read there in what the little text box says by Hodge, in Scripture, name expresses nature and character, and that by which these are manifested. The name of God includes, therefore, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Let me give you just a brief example of that. At the burning bush, incidentally, where do we find the burning bush in Scripture? Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, where God calls to Moses from the midst of a bush that appears to be on fire and yet is not consumed. And he says, Moses, Moses, come here. Tells him to do what? He tells him to take off his sandals because the place where you're standing is holy ground. What made it holy ground? The presence of God being there with him. Moses goes, you know, he goes through the dialogue with Moses. It's an amazing dialogue because he tells Moses, you know, I'm going to send you. You're going to be the redeemer of my people. Okay, you're going to go and you're going to deliver them out of Egypt. And his response is, yay, God, I can't wait to go. No, he says, I don't want to go because I can't. I don't speak well. Pick somebody else. I'm a bad choice. You've made a mistake, God. Does God ever make mistakes?
No.
So he sends Moses, the man whom he chose, but he sends him with his brother Aaron. But Moses has a particular question for God. He says, when they ask, who is this God? Who is this God who I have come in the name of? What does he say he should say to Pharaoh and to the people? I am is his name, okay? Yahweh, I am, all right? What does that name mean, I am? It's more than, I mean, it's, if we named our children I am, they, people would think we were crazy. What does it mean? Yes, Joy.
Eternal and self-existent.
Mm-hmm. Eternal and self-existent. I am, not I will be or I was, but I am, and God is the one who is eternally I am. Does Jesus ever pick up on this phrase, I am? Yeah, he constantly uses it, doesn't he? I am the way, I am the door, I am the true vine. And then in John 8:44, I believe it is, he's talking with the Jews, and he specifically, he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And they say, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old. How could Abraham have seen your day? And he answers them, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. And so, hearing that, they understand immediately what Jesus is saying. He's using the name of God, I am. I have always been. I was there before Abraham. I'm his creator. And so what do? They rejoice that the Son of God is finally there. No, they pick up rocks to stone him because they think he's guilty of
blasphemy.
Now, their mistake, of course, was thinking that he, being a man, made himself God, when in fact the glory of the incarnation is that he, being God, made himself man for our sake. But the name of God is full of meaning. It's full of importance. He's the only one who keeps everything in being. We are all transient creatures. We would instantly pass out of being if God was not maintaining us. But the God who is constantly keeping us in being. So he is the one who is, he am, if I can put it that way, all the time. So the name of God expresses everything about him, encompassing his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word and his works. In vain means either irreverently as in profanity, which is the way we expect it to be condemned, or falsely as in perjury. What's the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. And that primarily has application to where? When we are in a courtroom, when we're testifying, or when we're vowing that something is true. Whose name are we supposed to take all of our oaths in? God's name. Okay, so when we vow that something is true, so help me God, and it's not true, whose name have we just taken in vain? God's name. Okay, so it's not just that we've lied, it's not just that we've perjured ourselves. We have, in taking his name falsely, we have taken his name in vain. We've taken it lightly, irreverently, deceptively. The meaning is the same, for perjury includes all that leads to it, deception, lying, and irreverence towards the God of truth. We are required to treat with great reverence everything whereby God makes himself known. What are some of the ways that God makes himself known? Okay, in his work in creation. All right, so we have what's called natural revelation. God, all nature sings thy glory, as the hymnist put it. So when we look at the stars, They tell us there is a God. When we look at the natural order of things, the perfect balance of all the laws of the universe, the way that it's mathematically impossible that they occurred by chance, we see God revealing himself to mankind in his creation, just in its awesomeness, its splendor. God reveals himself to mankind in his creation. But is that the primary way that God reveals himself to us? Is that how we are to know God? No. What are some of the other ways? Excuse me? Miracles. Okay? That's true. He did reveal himself through his miracles. What are some of the miracles that God did in the Bible? What is a miracle anyway? Okay. A supernatural event. All right. More than natural. Above the normal way of him doing things. Yes?
When God works outside of the normal parameters of the order of his creation.
When he goes either above or against them, the ways that we would normally expect things to happen, it's when God interferes directly in his creation. So, well, he can't interfere because he's, you know, constantly organizing and sustaining and upholding and all of those things. So, miracles. What other ways? Dreams. Okay, the dreams of the prophets, for instance. No, it's not. Actually, I was hoping somebody would get there eventually. Scripture. All right. So, miracles, dreams, Scripture? Okay, the preaching and teaching of Scripture. The preaching of the Word is another way that he makes himself known. Also, there was a word that they used there, ordinances. What are the ordinances? Yeah, Lord's Supper and baptism. I'm just going to go LS and B. Okay. Ways by which he made himself known. The ceremonies, for instance, in the Old Testament. Did God make himself known by them? We just spent ages talking about how he made himself known, made his redemptive plan known. And through the Lord's Supper and baptism, how does he make himself known? They're signs. They're symbolic, right? They have a symbolic meaning. What does the bread represent? The body of Christ. Wine represents the blood. The water. What does the water represent? The Holy Spirit's washing, right? The regeneration, literally. So these things have a symbolic way of revealing the work of God in his people as well. So many different ways that God makes himself known to us. All right, so Exodus 27. Who wants to read that? Yes, go ahead, Ashley. Okay, there's the literal text of the third commandment from Exodus. Where else do we find that, incidentally, the third commandment? Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 both have the text of the Ten Commandments. All right, so we said what is required in the third commandment under question 54. The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names and titles. So talking about titles, who would like to read Deuteronomy 10:20? Okay, go ahead, Dan.
You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name.
Okay. So we are told that we shall fear, and whenever you see Lord in capital letters like that, what word is it standing in for? Yahweh, specifically. You shall fear Yahweh your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast, and you shall take oaths in his name. The name of God is the highest thing. When God swears, what does he swear by? Himself, because there is nothing higher, right? So that is the name above all names. And we should hold fast to him, we should serve him, and we should reverently treat his name. Psalm 29:2. Who would like to read that? Okay, Jonathan?
Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord, beauty of his
holiness. Okay. One of the things that we are doing when we come into the presence of God in worship, or we should be doing at least, is glorifying his name, praising him, adoring him, speaking well of him in our worship, giving him honor and praise. That is to glorify his name. What do the angels do constantly? They worship God and they sing what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of glory. So they sing the praises of God. What will we be doing in eternity if we're Christians? Same thing as the angels. We'll be singing the praises of God. So what are we doing in worship here on earth? We are practicing for eternity, getting ready for what we're supposed to be doing. So if we're singing without grace in our hearts, if we're just, you know, going over the words, and if I were to say, close your books, what did you just sing? And everybody would look around like, I don't know. Are we really giving glory to God? No, we're just going through the motions. I mean, if the angels were just standing there, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is... is that... Would that be giving him glory?
No.
No. Do you think their heart is in that? Well, moving on beyond that question, Matthew 6, 9, who would like to read that? Okay, go ahead, Liz. All right. Sometimes we stumble over that one. And it's interesting that the New King James Version, okay, the New King James Version is just an updated version of the King James Version, right? Taking certain words, like we don't say thee and thou any longer, it's you and your. They still keep it hallowed be your name there. Not hallowed be thy name, but hallowed. They use that word. Now, is hallowed a word we use often?
No.
What does hallowed mean? Okay. Hallowed, reverence. It has an allusion to reverence, yes?
To acknowledge as holy.
To acknowledge as holy. What does to hallow literally mean? To make holy. So when we're saying hallowed be your name, we're saying make your name holy where? On earth as it is in heaven, okay? Make earth a place that acknowledges you and hallows you or treats you as holy in the same way that the angels in heaven treat you as holy, in the same way that the saints who have gone on to their reward treat you as holy. That's what we're asking for when we pray that way. So where's the first place that we should be working on making God's name holy? In our hearts. Okay, it should begin with us. So before we get to the rest of the world, it has to begin with us. So we need to be hallowing him in our hearts, hallowing in him in our homes as well. What are some of the ways that we can do that? Spending time in the Word and in prayer. Teaching our children. Spending time in family worship. Spending time in private devotions. Spending time before the Lord, before the throne, making him holy in our midst. What are some of the ways that we can fail to make him holy in our lives and in our hearts? Not involving him in our lives? You said something, I'm sorry. Failing to give him any time, give him any attention, give him our devotion, spend time with him, do any of those things. When we do that, we're failing to treat him as holy or breaking these commandments. How many Christians not only don't pray, don't spend time in the Word, but actually engage in blasphemy? When we tell jokes about God, are we breaking the third commandment? Yes, we are. So that is not something that we should be engaging in. We should be, when we speak of God, it should be with awe. It should be with reverence. It should be with love above all, rather than making mock of him and his word and his work. All right, his attributes. Who would like to read 1 Chronicles 29:10? Okay, go ahead. Kelly.
Therefore David blessed the Lord for all these things. David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted and over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all.
All right, what's David doing there? What is he doing? Go ahead, Graham. What do we normally call that? What's this part of? This is part of a...
adoration.
Prayer, okay, and he's spending time in adoration. And he doesn't just say, God, you're great, right? What does he do? He explains in his prayer why God is great, right? It's not just you're great. It's, these are the things that you do. These are the things that we acknowledge you for. Your hand is power and might. In your hand, it is to make great and to give strength to all. Before that, you are exalted as head over all. He lists out why it is that God is majestic, why it is that God is worthy of being called great. So it's not merely he goes, you know, yes, God is great, but he explains what it is that God has done. He lists the attributes of God. These are the things that are attributes of God, that he is omnipotent, that he is omnipresent, that he is the Savior, that he is the provider, that he is the all in all. And therefore, he is worthy of praise and glory. If we just tell people to glorify someone or to praise them, we don't give them any reason to do so, are they usually inclined to do it? Especially if they're not actually convinced that the person is worthy of praise. It's one of the problems that we run into in the idea of salute the uniform, not the man. You know, give the praise to the person fulfilling the position, even though they're totally unworthy of it. That becomes hard to stomach after a while, doesn't it? It becomes very difficult when the leader is never worthy of praise, for instance. So we want to see those attributes in the person whom we're praising for them, rather than simply praising the title. Now, if we don't actually believe that the person really exists or really has these attributes, will we be able to give honest praise? No. And that's one of the reasons why the God who is not omnipotent, the God who is not in charge of the universe, the God who is not ruling and controlling us and so on, that isn't a God who's really worthy of our praise. It's interesting, as you guys know, I meet with the guys at the State Veterans Hospital. One of the men is dealing with the issue of unconverted children, and he's got a PCUSA background, and the attributes of God in the PCUSA have been substantially diminished over the years. He's no longer sovereign. He's no longer omnipotent. He's no longer all holy, all just. You know, these things have gradually come down. And what people haven't realized is that as God has been diminished and as man also has grown, the praise has turned from God to man. Who's in charge of his fate in the eyes of mankind today? Who is in charge of your... You are. Who's the captain of your fate? God. You are, not God. God can help us out, maybe. Maybe. But ultimately, who decides what happens to you? You do, right? That's at least the way we view it. So who's more powerful? Who's got the veto? Who's more worthy of praise? This guy, you know. I'm the one who decides everything. So as God has diminished from the biblical model, he has been less and less worthy of praise, and man has been more and more worthy of praise. And have we seen that historically in our society? Is it, who's praised more these days, man or God? God gets a token nod, but it's man who's living large, who's the idol for our society at this point in time. So if they don't have the attributes, then they're not going to get the praise. If God does not have those attributes, then he is not worthy of our praise. But it's precisely because he does, in reality, that he is worthy of the praise that we give him. All right? And that's something we need to remember in prayer. We need to praise God for who he is, not simply for what he does. Okay? Oh, God, you're so great because you helped me. All right? It's true, God helps us, but is that why he's worthy of praise? Because he helped you. Is he worthy of praise even when he sends a really nasty providence in your direction for your good ultimately, but you don't think so at that moment in time? Yes. There was a Vodibakum sermon, and he phrased something in a way that really took me aback at first. He said, we say when something happens that's good, like your car brakes work, and you stop at the stop sign just in time, before the 14-wheeler comes through, and otherwise it would have crushed you, and you know, you see it going right past the front of your car, and you say, praise God, that was providential. But he said, do you realize that when you roll through the stop sign and the 14-wheeler still hits your car and kills you, that's still providential, and God is still worthy of praise, even when that happens. So he's worthy of praise no matter what. Because he has said that all things will work for good, because he is the good God. So we praise him for who he is, not merely for what he does. Revelation 15:3. Who would like to read that?
They We sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.
Okay, so in heaven, God is praised for who he is, for his works, for what he's done. All of these things are worthy of his praise. We glorify his name, for he alone is holy. He is great and marvelous in his works, just and true. He's the King of the saints. All of these things are praised. And so we too, in our prayer and in our worship, should be praising God here on earth for who he is, as well as what he does. Acts 2:42, Grammy, you want to go ahead.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers.
Okay, so we're talking about the ordinances there. And one of the ways that we keep the third commandment is by, as we said, the reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, and ordinances. When we praise God, we do so, obviously, in our prayer. We do so when his word is rightly preached. But we're also giving God glory and worship as we enter into his ordinances with the right spirit. Now, if I come to the table of the Lord in an unbelieving manner, am I giving God praise and glory and honor? No, I'm not. So an irreverent use of his ordinances is a breaking of the Ten Commandments as well. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Who would like to read that? Volunteer? Ashley? Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.
Okay, these are words that are read, generally speaking, whenever the Lord's table is being administered, whenever the minister's preparing to distribute the bread and the wine. And he reads these as a warning. Now, who originally penned these words? The Apostle Paul, the inspired Apostle Paul, wrote these words. And he was describing a problem that was occurring in Corinth. What was the problem that was occurring in Corinth? Jamie.
Yeah, so some of the people were coming early and bringing a lot of the nice food. And all the rich people were coming and bringing nice food and eating it together. And they were leaving out the poor people who came later, and then there was nothing for them to eat. And so they were profaning the Lord's Supper, and he was teaching them how to, instead of profaning the Lord's Supper, how to take it rightly.
Right, they drank too much, they got drunk, they ate too much. But generally there was a spirit, as you said, of gluttony. There was a spirit of greed. There was a spirit, an unholy spirit, when they were joining together. And a schismatic spirit. One of the things that he rebuked them for was, you know, the party spirit, the way that some were preferred and some were shunned and so on, rather than the brotherhood that Lord's Supper is supposed to show. And he said, you're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. So the table that's supposed to be a blessing to the people, okay, a means of grace, we would call it, a means by which God's grace is given to his people, not obviously as though the bread itself were giving people grace, but as they partook in the right spirit, the Holy Spirit strengthens our faith through these means. But for them, it was no longer a blessing. It had become what? A curse, okay, because as they ate, they were eating and drinking judgment to themselves. They were sinning in the way that they were coming to the Lord's table. Now, we need to understand that whenever we come to the Lord's table, it's either a blessing or a curse. If we come in the wrong manner, it's not going to be a blessing. It's going to be a curse, all right? But one of the things that I try to emphasize is when we come to the Lord's table, to come in the right manner, to come worthily, does not mean to come in a sinless condition. Could anybody come to the Lord's table in a sinless condition?
No.
No. The only one who would ever be able to come to the Lord's table under that requirement is Christ. Okay. So everybody who has ever partaken of the Lord's Supper is a sinner. We know that. It's for sinners. Okay. That's what the Lord's table is given for. But it's not given for people who come without self-examination. Self-examination to see if you are right with God in the faith. Okay. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. not coming in an irreverent manner, having, you know, not coming in a drunken condition, not coming greedily, not coming mockingly, not coming in a faithless condition, unbelieving, but coming appreciating what it is that God has made available to us, coming repentingly, coming rejoicingly, and participating. Because it's not just a snack. That's one of the reasons why we require that the children, before they're admitted to the Lord's table, they have to make a confession of faith, and they have to make a credible confession of faith. They have to be members of the church before we will admit them to the, well, full members, sorry, of the church, before we'll admit them to the table. And to do that requires that they be in the faith. Now, can we ever know for certain whether somebody is in the faith, Victor?
No.
Who knows for certain who's in the faith? Yes, he knows all who are his. But we want to see fruits and evidences of a lively faith, don't we? What are some of the fruits and evidences of a lively faith that we want to see in people who are coming to be admitted to the table? The what? The fruits of the Spirit. So what are those fruits of the Spirit? So if somebody comes to you and they say they're a Christian, but they live every day like a demon, do we have good reason to say no? Yeah, right. Yeah, we need to see repentance and conformity and ongoing conformity to the image of Christ going on within that person. All right, we need to also treat his word, that is the word of God, in a holy and reverent way, to use it in a holy and reverent way. We'd like to read Psalm 138:2. Okay, Ariana, go ahead. Thank you for volunteering. Okay, you have magnified your word above all your name. Your word is a source to your people of grace. It is a source of instruction. It is a source of every blessing. And so therefore we praise God for it. And we should treat it as a gift that he's given us. Do we always treat God's word as a gift and a source of grace and so on and blessing and no. How can we treat God's word irreverently? Let's list some of the ways that we can treat God's word. Yes?
Ignoring it!
All right, God's word is being read. Where's my mind? 1,000 miles away. Am I listening reverently to the word of God? No. Okay, so we can ignore it. What are some of the other ways? That's an obvious way. Okay, we can complain about it. Man, all right, I knew he was going to preach through that book, but did he have to preach through the genealogy as well? I mean, come on. It's so boring. It's just names. Names aren't important. Yes?
It's probably both those combined, but if you're like satisfied to hear, not hear it exposited really, or just hear a book light or a verse light and then a sermon about self help.
Right. You want to hear the word read, but then you don't want the sermon to be actually based really upon that word. I don't know what that would, how we would.
Shallow.
Okay. Okay. Shallow treatment. Jamie?
I was going to say to twist, abuse.
To pervert the word of God. To take it out of context, to twist it, to use it for unholy ends. All right, who's the master of twisting, perverting, and taking God's word out of context and using it for holy? The deceiver. Give me some examples of him doing that. The garden? The temptation of Christ in the wilderness? He uses what against Jesus? Scripture, okay? The devil is a master of Scripture. He can use it better than anyone, but he's never going to use it the right way. All right, so we can pervert the Scriptures. All of them are ways in which we do not hear it. We can also judge the Scripture. When the Word of God is being read, this is the Word of who? Word of God. Okay, is God over us or beneath us? Over us, okay. When we judge the Scriptures, therefore, we are placing ourselves above God. Ashley?
Be angered.
Okay, to be angry about the Scripture, usually when we're judging it. All right. In judging the word, for instance, when it says something about something we like that we don't want condemned, for instance, then we judge it and we say, no, it's wrong in that. That's the word of man. That's not the word of God. And therefore, I will simply push that aside. There's many, many different ways that we can do that. Yes? Oh, yeah, when you obscure it, when you obscure the word of God. I'll give you an example of obscuring the word of God. At Gerald Ford's funeral, they read from John 14:6, and I was amazed that they were reading John 14:6 in National Cathedral at the civic religion funeral of the president. You know, the minister started, and he said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he stopped, closed the book. What did he obscure there?
No man comes to the
Father but by me. Right. Why? Because that's an exclusive claim. If Jesus is a way, a truth, a life, they're fine. But in fact, I think they even made it indefinite in the reading of it, but they obscured the actual meaning of Scripture to show that there is only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. And they did that self-consciously. That is obscuring the word of God, and it is something that we know the Lord condemns. So, all right. Revelation 22:18. Who would like to... Okay, Linda. All right. This is man's constant temptation to take away, to add to. We see that in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve is asked, did God say that you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What is her answer? He said, we can't eat from it and we can't
touch it.
Did God say that? No. He didn't say you can't touch it. He said, don't eat it. That was a specific rule. What did she do? She added to the Word of God. And what are some of the ways that we add to the Word of God? Go ahead, Grammy.
We add our names and add falsehoods, like you come to the table without actually believing.
Okay, if we add falsehoods to it. Adding, Regina? Okay, when we add our own revelations and we put them on the same level of Scripture, absolutely, we are adding to the Word of God, and that's definitely wrong. When we add our... go ahead, Liz. Yes, when we add to the laws of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he was told, why didn't he preach against smoking? He said, there are 10 commandments. I see no need to add an 11th. Adding to the word of God is something that men are prone to do. There are things that God doesn't condemn, that we don't like, that we want shifted out. We want them taken away. So we add rules regarding dress. We add rules regarding what we see, what we taste, what we handle, what we touch, all of those things that Paul was talking about. You'll be more holy if you don't eat fish on Friday. Where does it say that in the Bible? Nowhere, but for hundreds of years, European Christians were under that particular constraint. Many Roman Catholics to this day still are. There's many different rules that men have added to the Scriptures. This goes against God's word. He says, you know, do not add to my word. Don't take away from it as well. What are some take away from the word of God? Some of the ways we take away from the word of God. Go ahead. When we remove some of the commandments, okay, and it's not just the Sabbath commandment, that we've been shaving them pretty fine these days. In fact, these days, do not murder and do not steal are about the only ones that are still in effect. And there, yeah. Some of the other ways, though, that we take away from the Word of God. Yes? When we obscure it, when we take away the things that offend people. I treat the Word of God as though it contains none of the things that offend people today, then I am taking away from it. I could have a preaching ministry literally decades long and yet never touch on certain sections of Scripture specifically because I know that they will offend people. What are some of the things that will offend people these days in the Scriptures?
Homosexuality.
Okay, teachings against sexual sin. Not just homosexuality any longer. I mean, that's the biggie, obviously, but across the board these days. We are in a society that does not want to see fornication, adultery, or any sort of sexual sin condemned. That's why gradually they're dropping out of all of our legal codes. sexual anarchy. Anything I want is the ethic of our society today. Anything I want to do, as long as it doesn't specifically immediately harm somebody else in a physical way, I should be allowed to do. That's generally the ruling ethos. Yes, Grammy? We obscure not getting drunk. Okay, we obscure the sections of Scripture that tell us not to be drunk. Yeah, that's something that's not... Yes?
So, both sin are wrong, but is it right to understand that sin is wrong and
right. No, no, no. The idea is that both of those will be present upon the... It's what's called a synecdoche. Both are understood. Part of it is meant to apply, is meant to represent the whole. So in other words, the person who takes away from it, also the plagues that are written in this book will be added to him. The person who adds to it, okay, will also have his part taken away from the book of life. In other words, the judgments are not simply judgments written on somebody who adds, okay? So the person who adds only has the plagues added to him. Rather, the person who adds also, he loses his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, can we lose our salvation once it's been granted, once we've been sealed, once we've been paid for? No, we can't. But it's a sure indication, if you're adding and taking away from the Word of God, if you're treating the Word of God lightly, that you're not saved. You know, you may be a professing Christian, but you are outside the covenant kingdom. The adding and the taking away, in the way that's condemned here, is a mark of an unbeliever, of somebody who's against God. Is there a hand, or did I? Okay. So no, it's not just that God will only add plagues to somebody who adds to the Word of God, but He won't add the other judgments. The judgments that are listed here are damnation, and they're given to people who are guilty of twisting God's word. So if we don't honor the word of God, it's usually an indication that our hearts are far from Him. For instance, adding and taking away from the word of God are marks you always see following the cults. So for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they added to and took away from, I mean, the Mormons added several extra books, which they call Scripture. And taking away, adjusting, twisting the word so that it conforms to the theology that they want to teach rather than teaching the word. You see that happening all the time. So it's a mark of somebody who is a false prophet when they're adding to the word of God. All right, Psalm 107:21 regarding works, because we only have 5 minutes left. Psalm 107:21, who would like to read that? Go ahead, Jonathan.
Oh, that man would give thanks.
All right, we should thank God for His works. We should be constantly thankful for what He has been doing. Oh, that men would give thanks, and we should lament that men do not give God praise for all of the things that He's done in providing for us, for instance. You know, we always get on our case of our kids, you know, they don't want to eat their peas. And we say, there are children starving in Africa who would love to have your peas. And then the kids ungratefully said, well, send them my peas then. You know, we'll get an envelope. And I don't want them. And we say, oh, you're ungrateful. You ungrateful little wretch. You've been provided with all of these things, and yet you say, no, I don't like it. Nyeh, 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 nyeh. We do the same thing when it comes to what we've been given, though. I mean, I once spoke with an Indian missionary who works with the tribal peoples in northeastern India, and understand his church is essentially a cinder block building with a corrugated steel roof. He doesn't have windows. They have openings in the wall. The great technological leap forward that they had just gone through was they now have a pump in the center of the village for everybody to get water from, instead of having to go down and collect polluted water from the river, which was quite some distance away. And he came to America, and after a while, we're sitting in a restaurant and we're eating too much food. And he said to me, he said, how do you preach the gospel here when everybody's already living in heaven? You know, his attitude was, they've already got everything delivered to them. And yet, the funny thing was, and I was thinking in my mind, I had just come from counseling somebody who is living in this country, has all of these things, and yet is incredibly discontent with all that they have. We are capable of being discontent with anything God gives us. No matter how great the blessings are, we can still be discontent. The people of Israel, they're released from bondage. They're taken out of slavery where they were being beaten and forced to work, you know, 7-day weeks and so on. The Sabbath even was taken away from them. They're released from bondage. What's the first thing they do when they hit the desert? They start grumbling and complaining it was so much better back in the land of bondage and slavery. You know, you sit there and you think, oh my word. But we don't praise God for his works. We have a terrible tendency, instead of praising God for his wonderful works to us, we have a tendency to condemn him, to grumble against them, to say, you don't know what you're doing, God. This thing happened and it shouldn't have happened that way. Let me explain to you what should have happened in my life, God. This is the thing that should have happened. I wasn't supposed to marry that person. I was supposed to marry that other person. So I'm going to redress the situation, okay? I'll set it right. We have that tendency to do that all the time and to go against what God has done in our lives as though all things will not work for good ultimately. So Revelation 4:9. Okay, so the elders praise God, who lives forever and ever, and they cast down their crowns before him, and they praise him for his work in doing what? In creating and in upholding his creation, keeping you in existence. Have you ever praised God for keeping you in existence? Do you keep yourself in existence? Are you holding your atoms together at the moment, JC? I hope I don't fly apart. It'd be like that scene in X-Men where Dr. Xavier goes, you know, that would be awful. Pretty sure most of them have seen that. But it's God who does that for us, okay? He's the one who keeps us in existence. Otherwise, we would instantly wink out. But we don't thank him for that. We don't thank him. We don't have a tendency to thank him for the fact that we were created, the fact that we are continuing to exist. We don't tend to thank him for the life that we have at this moment in time. We will thank him occasionally for the food that he's given us, but we never, you know, generally thank him for the abundance he's given us. There was a point that was made by a theologian recently. He didn't have to give you taste buds. Did you know that? Food didn't have to taste good. Could you imagine you could go through life, everything tastes like cardboard? I mean, everything. That could have been but he didn't. The world didn't have to have colors. It could have been in black and white, but he gave you color. There are so many different things that God did for us that are over and above what was absolutely necessary for the sustenance of life. He's given us so many blessings, and yet we tend to, you know, live amongst all of these blessings, take them entirely for granted, and then instead, what do we focus on? We focus on the molehill of difficulties. When in fact Romans 8 tells us that the tribulations that we endure here are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be manifest when we enter into heaven. But not just the glory that will be revealed in us when we get into heaven, but we should be amazed at all of the things, all of the blessings that we have. You know, just the common grace, apart from the special grace blessings. The fact that you were saved, did you deserve your salvation? No. But yet he saved us, and at such a cost. Should we be grateful for that? Every single day. And is that far greater than any of the... I mean, how does our salvation compare to, for instance, rheumatoid arthritis? There's no comparison. If I could get rid of rheumatoid arthritis at the cost of my salvation, you know, I would never make that deal. The aches and pains and so on that afflict me on a regular basis, they're nothing compared to my salvation. And yet we often act as though our salvation is nothing and our afflictions are everything. It's just not the way that we should be seeing things. We need to have that grateful eye that sees all of these things and that does see our peas and even our lima beans. We should see them as a blessing as well. So, all right? Any final thoughts, questions, disagreements, complaints, grumblings, anything? Okay. Well, then let's go ahead and close in prayer. Jamie Brunson, would you close us in prayer, please, brother?
Sure.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do thank you for colors and tastes and textures, these wonderful blessings that we are so likely to not think about, not to be grateful for. Lord, we thank you for these things, for all our blessings. Lord, help us to be more thankful. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you give us insight into your word that we've studied tonight. Lord, help us to apply it. Lord, help us not to ignore it or try to forget about it or in some way pervert it. But Lord, help us to obey it and put it into practice. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.